Jesus according to John. We're looking at the gospel. We're just plowing right through chapter by chapter. This week we're going to be looking at chapter 12. So before we get into it, let's just invite the Lord into his word. God, we thank you for your scripture. God, we thank you for your precious gift of this word of truth. Lord, let us help us to apply it to our lives, to receive it as what it is, your absolute truth, and submit ourselves to it in all things. In your name, amen. Okay, so last week we had, if you were here for Easter Sunday, it was a fantastic time in the Lord's presence, and together we celebrated. But we didn't do the typical, the scripture we looked at wasn't the actual crucifixion of Jesus because, well, we're in a series, we're just not there yet, right? So we said how last week's story, the resurrection of Lazarus, really kicks off the Easter story. It is the kind of the tipping point where Jesus makes a move that seals his fate. It turns the Pharisees' faces towards him with the intent to kill him, and sets off the rest of the book of John. We're only about halfway through the book, but we're 95% of the way through Jesus' life. So we are right at the end of Jesus' life, and just a lot happens in those last couple of days if you're familiar with the story. So we're going to jump into pick up right where we left off last week. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead just outside Jerusalem. The result was the Pharisees decided once and for all that he has to die. And they basically, at the end of chapter 11, it says, as a result, Jesus stopped his public ministry amongst the people and left Jerusalem. And he went to a place near the wilderness to the village of Ephraim and stayed there with his disciples. And the reason he did that was at the end, just before that, it talks about how the Pharisees, once they decided that Jesus needed to die, they basically put out like a warrant, kind of a old-timey APB. They publicly announce, like, hey, if anybody sees Jesus, you have to tell us where he is so we can go get him, right? And so Jesus does a strategic withdrawal because he knows as soon as they get a hold of him, it's going to trigger these events and they're going to happen very, very quickly. And he has a plan. God always has a plan, not just for what's going to happen, but he has a plan for when it's going to happen. And he has the timing nailed down to when he wants this whole thing to pop off, and it's coming up, but it's not quite right yet. So he withdraws for a couple of weeks. We're not exactly sure how long, but it was weeks, not months and months. Why does he do this? Why does the timing matter? Well, there's, I think, two reasons. One was a practical reason. The Passover feast was coming, and the Passover feast was one of the most busy times in Jerusalem of the year. People from all over the world would come to celebrate the Passover feast in Jerusalem. It was stuffed to the gills with people from literally all over the known world, and this would set up for what Jesus was planning on doing. It would set up witnesses that were going to be in the city when Jesus is crucified, and then they were going to go back to their hometowns. And so his timing is a practical one in that he is building, already baking into even his crucifixion, the timing of it, witnesses all over the world immediately. The second it happens, like literally a week later, he has people all over the world that know that the event happened. They may not fully understand the implications, but later when the church expands, there is already kind of a repository of validation of this event that happened. This would help the church when it expands, that there were people that were already familiar and could attest to at least the events of Jesus' crucifixion. So that's a practical reason, but I think even more so, there was a prophetic reason that Jesus times it out this way. The Passover was a celebration. It was one of the main celebrations in the Hebrew, the Israelite calendar. And it celebrated God delivering them out of Egypt. Most of you probably know that. It was a gigantic prophetic signpost to Jesus as Messiah. Jesus orchestrates his crucifixion so that even the timing preaches to us what his purpose is. That he is that lamb in the Passover celebration. If you remember, it all centers around a lamb being sacrificed. And it reminds the people, it tells the story of when God pulled Israel out of Egypt, and he did so with all of the plagues. You remember, and the final one is the angel comes and kills the firstborn of anyone who doesn't sacrifice a lamb and put the blood over the doorpost. You might remember that story. And so Jesus times his death to line up with that festival, because that is he is the fulfillment of that kind of prophetic event that happened. One of the reasons it happens the way it does is it did was so that we would have an understanding of what Jesus came to do. And so there was a prophetic and a practical reason for the timing. So Jesus waits until the timing is just right, and then he makes his move. And he kind of comes out of his rabbit hole. And the first stop is to revisit his old friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who we looked at last week. And he goes to their house and raises Lazarus from the dead. And the story starts, the chapter 12 starts. Mary is going to, as a sign of service and love and worship, she's going to anoint Jesus' feet. You may be familiar with the story. It's a beautiful, powerful story, and we're going to spend most of our time in that portion of chapter 12 today. But before we look at the story, we first need to address one kind of point of possible confusion or even controversy, and that is around this account, the somebody anointing Jesus' feet is found in all four Gospels. And this has led some to be confused about some of the discrepancies that you see in the different accounts. Some have even tried to use this as proof of the Bible's inaccuracy. And unfortunately, we don't have time today to really do a step-by-step grind through of all the accounts and kind of parse it out. So I'm just going to give you the short answer and then point you to a resource that can kind of, if you're interested, you can kind of do some more, get you started on some digging of your own. And the short answer is this. Some of the accounts are describing a separate instance. Okay, not all of the accounts in the Gospels of Jesus being anointed are the same anointing. Scholars have differing opinions about how many different instances there are. Some think it's the four different accounts are describing three different events. Others think it's those accounts are divided. It's two different events. But the takeaway is that there are at least two different reasonable explanations that don't contradict Scripture and don't require any crazy bending of reality or logic or theology or anything like that. And if you want to know more, I'm going to put up on the screen, if you check out this article, there's a QR code. If you guys know how to use those, just point your camera at it, and it'll take you to an article. It's put out by Answers in Genesis, which is a fascinating website. They have tons of resources and apologetic information material. Don't agree with them on everything, because I don't agree with anybody on anything just about other than myself. this is a good, I think, very fair, kind of easy to understand article that kind of addresses some of the objections and the situation. It's in plain English. So there you go. And we'll leave that up there for just a second. One of my favorite parts of my job, though, is how my confidence in the Word of God has always strengthened every time I've run into or I see or I hear about these objections. There's just always, it always leaves me feeling more grounded in my faith as I do the work and the work of trying to understand, of wrestling with what this book really is and what it really says. But when I read this story, that's not really what sticks out to me. It's not about the facts or the strategic reasons why all of these things happened, or the apologetics that support the truth that they happened. When I read this story, I'm mostly impacted by the beautiful picture that's painted by Mary in this story. A picture of what personal worship really is. And so one of the things we see in the story right off the bat is it paints a very different picture of worship than we in America right now tend to think of it. And I'm not trying to get on a soapbox and bash any of us, all of us, because I think we all do it. But the term worship, 90% of the time in church context, in a Christian context, if you say the term worship and ask somebody what you're talking about, they will probably describe some version of what we've just been doing, right? Coming together and singing songs of praise to God. And while that is, while that can be a part of worship, what we see here is one of the most beautiful acts of worship, and there was no singing involved. In fact, there was no words involved. Mary doesn't say anything, and yet this is held up as one of the most beautiful, meaningful acts of worship in all of Scripture. And I see this as an example of something I should be, me personally, a challenge that I should be learning from and aspiring to. So let's just get into it, and we'll see what I'm talking about. In chapter 12, from verse 1, 6 days before Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, of course, because that's what she does. And Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Which, you know, they just say it in there like, but man, that the guy was dead like a few weeks ago. He was raised from the dead. Dad and I were talking about this a couple weeks ago. Just what was it? What was he like post-resurrection? Like, was he just like nothing could faze him in life? Because He had experienced the actual resurrection power of Jesus. And it's like, well, what can you do to me now? There's nothing you can do to me. Or was he grumpy? You know, like did he get a taste of heaven and then like was like, what am I doing back here? Put me back in the tomb. We don't know. But Lazarus is there, and Martha's serving, and then we have We come to the crux of the story. It says, then, verse 3, then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance. Couple things. First, this is, what an intimate act. And for us, this is like downright bizarre. Right, like the idea of washing somebody's feet with their hair. You have to remember this didn't happen, you know, last year in Texas. This was in the Near East thousands of years ago. Washing the feet of an honored guest would have been expected at the bare minimum, and washing the feet with hair. She didn't invent that, okay? That was a very deep, respectful sign of humbling yourself before someone. So it's not as weird as we feel like it is, but it was still, especially considering she wasn't his wife, right? It would have definitely raised some eyebrows on that side of things. But what a I think I see kind of six elements that made up this incredible act of worship that we see in this story. And before we do that, I did want to give us all just a little to kind of put us in the frame of mind. You know, it says that she anointed him, and she the house was filled with the fragrance. And so I actually found out this is still, you can still get nard. So these are cups here. If you want to take the lid off this, and you guys want to take the lid off this. Sorry, sound guys, I should have tested out my mic beforehand. But you guys take the lid off that. Pops, you can have one. So in this is about four drops of spike nard, which is nard. This is the actual, this is the same thing that the, according to the Bible, that she would have sprayed or you know, used to anoint him. Sure, yeah, so take it off, smell it. And if, guys, if you just want to pass those around, give everybody kind of a whiff, it would give you a sense of what the room would have smelled like. Now, I have to say, so I put like literally four drops in these cups, and I did that because my original plan, we all would have been gassed out. My original plan was to soak a bunch of paper in it for a while and then give everybody one of these little papers, like, you know, like the little perfume thing at the store. And I'm so thankful I tested it out yesterday, because I put like five drops on a piece of paper, an envelope, and just put it on my counter. And within like 20 minutes, the entire kitchen and living room were like, smelled like, you know, like Lilith's Fair had just come through my living room. It just, so I put it out in the garage, and then I went to go somewhere later, and it like stung my nostrils. This stuff is powerful. So when it says the house was filled with the fragrance, they mean it. The house was filled with the fragrance. And so there's six elements I think we can see in this act that I trust I want to use to kind of as a springboard for self-reflection for us today about our worship and acts with God. And the first one is personal worship, and in this story, it was a response. It was a response to experiencing Jesus' resurrection power. This is the next time that she saw him. Mary saw Jesus after she rose his brother from the dead. And that's a powerful truth that we always have to remember, that our worship is always responsive. He always initiates. It's worship is our response to recognizing his power, his authority, his grace, his mercy, his blessing in our life. And so if you're looking to increase your worship life, the first step is always to open your eyes to what he's doing in your life already. That's always the first step, because anything short of that, if worship isn't a response, it's just religion. It's just a dead work. We get in trouble, in fact, if you perform acts of worship that aren't out of a true response to seeing God, you will eventually start to be bitter about your acts of worship. And that's actually one way, it's a hard question. You can ask as you look at yourself. Do I resent the fact that I have to do this thing? If there's resentment, if there's bitterness, if there's anger, if there's some form of resistance to the thing that you're doing that you're calling worship, it's not really worship. So the first thing is it was a response. The second thing we see in here is it was at home. That's why you notice I talked about this is personal worship. Personal worship happens best in your own life. Not saying what we're doing here can't be worship or isn't worship, but and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But that's not what this is. This is personal worship. Her expression wasn't limited to the church or some structured program. Question for you. What does your worship look like outside of church? If tomorrow if next Sunday you showed up and the doors were locked and we were closed and all the programs all of a sudden shut down and your phone died and your small groups or whatever groups you're involved in, if those ceased to happen, what would your worship life look like? Moving on. So it was response. It was at home. And number three, it was costly. It was costly. It cost her money. We'll see a little bit later. But the anointing, the oil she used was worth a year's wages. And I tell you, the cost of this stuff has not come down a whole lot because I bought like a third of an ounce and it was like $30. So like this stuff is expensive. It cost her a year's wages. It cost her pride. She used her hair. And yeah, that's not the same as if someone did that now, but it was personal. And it was undignified. And it was a moment of vulnerability for her. And so I ask you another question. What does your worship cost you? I'm not just talking money. Money certainly is a reflection of our worship, what we do with our money, not just what we put in the offering plate. I mean, that's part of it, but what we do with all of our money, where it goes, how we spend it. But not just what does it cost you financially, what does it cost you with your ego, with your calendar? It was costly. Number four, it was unprompted. Jesus didn't ask her to do this. There was no sign up at temple for Jesus anointing. And she scheduled in her thing. Our worship shouldn't be restrained to a prescribed list of activities. There should be a level, an element, an openness, an intentionality to being creative and personal with our expressions. All our worship lives, I know we live in a society that loves efficiency and we love franchises and we love, everything to make things as smooth and reliable as possible. But all of our worship should not look the same. Your just like all our marriages and all of our relationships with each other don't look the same. The way I relate to even within my family, the way I relate to my son is very different than the way my wife relates to my son. Why? Because we're different people and we have different things to offer. And we have different strengths and weaknesses. Our worship should be the same. It should be unprompted and it should be original. It shouldn't just be something that somebody else told you to do. When was the last time you found a way to worship Jesus that somebody else didn't suggest? Scheduled an extra time of prayer. Gave your time, talents, and treasure to someone just because you knew it would make Jesus smile. Not even because you felt impressed that Jesus wanted you to do it. There's a subtle difference there, but there's a big difference. Obedience is the foundation of our faith, absolutely. But worship is doing something you weren't asked to do. You know? It's a chore if I say, Cohen, take out the garbage. It's a gift if I come down the stairs in the morning and the garbage is already on the curb. That's never happened, by the way, but in theory.
We'll pray for that.
I think he needs to get a little bigger. It'd probably knock him over if he tried right now. It's unprompted. Okay, number five, it was extravagant. It was extravagant. It was beyond reasonable. We mentioned it cost a year's wages. And it's easy to miss. I missed this the first three or four times I read it today. But verse three says she anointed his feet with 12 ounces. And I wanted to show you because I recognized something. Like the picture of it is a little different. This is cream soda. Calm down. Just the only 12-ounce bottle I could find at Kroger. I don't think that has holes in it. I think we'll be okay. But check this out. This is 12 ounces. That's a lot of liquid. That's a lot of really smelly liquid. Oh, it sure is. 1 second. I just threw it in the trash can. We're fine. Thank you. Best laid plans, all right? But that's a lot of volume. Just to wash some feet. She could have done the job with much less. She didn't do like couples do when they're going to a wedding or a graduation. Anybody? I'm not telling myself, I guess. Anybody ever have this conversation? You're on the way because you didn't coordinate ahead of time. You didn't, so you got to stop and get the card and the gift card, of course, on the way to the thing. And you're with your spouse and you have the conversation. And it's always that wrestling. Okay, how much? How much? What's enough to show the appreciation, but it's not going to break the bank. It's not too much, but it's not. And you're trying to figure out like what's that sweet spot. She didn't. This is good semantics, but I think you'll get it. It's all the. She didn't ask how much do I have to give. She asked how much do I have to give, and that's the difference. That's what extravagant worship really is. It's giving what you can, not what you think you have to. What would be something that would be excessive worship for you this morning? Just in your life. Again, this isn't about writing songs and singing. This is about a big gift to the Lord out of your life. What would that look like? Something to consider and think about. Number six, final one. It was seen by others as excessive. So it was extravagant in its intent and in its reception, but there were others, onlookers, outsiders, that saw it as excessive. In fact, you know, we mentioned at the beginning, we talked about how this was like, there's different accounts of this gospel. And in fact, we're sure it's multiple instances where Jesus has his feet anointed. And there are some similarities, which is why there's confusion. In all of them, it's a very extravagant offering to the Lord. And the other consistency throughout all of the accounts is that's recorded is that in every one of them, somebody has a problem with it. Somebody has an issue. Somebody has an objection. And this is no exception. Verse 4, if we keep reading, it says, "But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, 'That perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor.'" That's a very reasonable objection, right? You know, Jesus is for the poor. And we could say that today in some situations where we see somebody do something that they're trying to do something, you know, for Jesus, but you have a better idea of what would be a more efficient, a better use of their expression of worship. Not that he cared, but a little context, not that he cared for the poor, he was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. So he was mad because there was less for him to steal. Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." So warning here. Extravagant worship may bring the hater out in others. Listen, now this is not an excuse to abandon orderly worship and just, when we, you know, come together, throw off all restraint. Who cares how what I'm doing affects other people? That's not what this is. Remember, we're talking about personal worship. But we should all be extremely hesitant to judge somebody else's worship. Extremely hesitant. You do not want to have to answer for that, for squelching somebody else's attempt at pleasing God. He does not like that. It's not going to go well for you. And that can be on either extreme, and whether you express it to the person or not. But sometimes I've heard of people that have opinions about other people's worship, and they complain that they complain on both sides. Either A, it's too big, right? They're wasting money, or they're too emotive, you can't be that emotive or that emotional about Jesus all the time. That's got to be fake. Or that's too small. If you really love Jesus, you'd have to wear a tracksuit to church. Trying to decide how much trouble I want to get into today. Somebody else's worship. Having an opinion on someone else's worship is a lot like having an opinion on their love life with their spouse. It is 100% none of your business. Just leave it alone. Just leave it alone. Assume the best. Right? Okay, moving on. Mary challenges us. All that to say, Mary is challenging us this morning to love Jesus, to worship him in these ways, privately, in a way that costs something, without being asked, to the degree that it feels, even maybe to you, excessive. Because he's worthy of that. That's the whole point. He's worthy of more than we have to give, so we can't give too much. There is no such thing as excessive worship because of that one fact. We don't have it. The debt he paid on our behalf is so much bigger than we would ever have the opportunity to pay back. Any and every expression of worship he is worth. And our worship should be private. We should have personal worship. But chapter 12 doesn't end there. In our last few minutes, we're just going to move into the next story real quick, because I think they're kind of two sides of the, I kind of see the same thing in both of them, two sides of the same coin. Because our worship should also be public, right? Should also be corporate. That's why we're here this morning. And if we keep reading, John gives us another story of worship, Jesus, proper worship of Jesus, but this time it's a group activity. And it's a familiar story. It's the triumphal entry. Notice it's the next day that this happens. I think we could name this first part of John chapter 12 the day we mostly got it right. Because it describes pretty much a whole day, and that day in Scripture, we got it mostly right. Because most of the people mostly just worshiped Jesus, right? So here we go. The next day, verse 12 says, "The news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down to the road to meet him. They shouted, 'Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and rode it in, fulfilling the prophecy that said, 'Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming. He's riding on a donkey's colt.' The disciples didn't understand that at the time. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered his glory, they remembered what had happened and the things that had been written about him. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising from the dead, and they were telling others about it. And that was the reason why so many of them went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign." Such a great story, and we celebrated 2 weeks ago, Palm Sunday. And we didn't do a message that Sunday on purpose, because they got it right. It was just a celebration of praise to the Lord. And I just want to call kind of three things I think are I see in this story that are great examples of essentials of corporate worship. So whether that's a Sunday morning or when your small group gets together, these three things I think are essential for a worship context. It doesn't necessarily mean there's music. Worship and music. Worship is a great way, or music is a great way to worship, but it is not, it is only a small part of worship. First thing we see in this is God-focused praise. Chapter 13, they took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." A primary focus in our corporate worship context must be the declaration and celebration of who God is and what he's done. Who God is and what he's done. It should be the lifeblood of our corporate worship expressions. It's not the totality. There are other expressions, other thoughts, other sentiments, other ways of worshiping, but this is the bedrock. This is the springboard that everything else should come from. Number two we see in here is there in this meeting, it was Scripture revealing. Our corporate worship has to reveal Scripture, reveal truth. Verse 14 says, Jesus found a donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy. It said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming." In that moment, Jesus is revealing Scripture. He's revealing an Old Testament prophecy. He's drawing the connection. He's using Scripture to draw a connection to himself, to illuminate who he is to everybody. Scripture, revealing Scripture should always be a part of our corporate gatherings, whether that's in studying the Word, whether that's in reading the Word. It has to be one of our anchors in what we do. Otherwise, we can get silly. And the third thing is In verse 12, we see, or in verse 17, we see it was testimony powered. It was testimony powered. Verse 17 says, many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising from the dead, and they were telling others about it. And that was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. It was their testimony of seeing God in action that was inviting and calling other people into this corporate worship expression. I think that's true to this day. If we want more people to worship Jesus, we have to tell them about why we worship Jesus. And as we do, it adds to the worship that we offer the Lord. Sharing our testimony, sharing our stories, talking to others about who we know God to be and our experiences with him is one of the primary way we can worship God. Especially if we're sharing with somebody who doesn't yet know him. One of my favorite quotes is that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. I love that quote. It sounds super silly, but or obvious, almost to the point of not being helpful, except it's really hard to do in life, isn't it? It's really hard to keep the main thing, the values that you hold or you say you hold most dear. It's so hard to keep those front and center and the filter through which you make every decision, and your emotions are channeled that way and your money's channeled that way. It's so hard. In business, they have a term to describe this. They call it mission shift. Or mission leak is another term. It's just so easy for this is what we say we're doing, and then pretty soon we take our eye off the ball, and pretty soon now we're looking over here, and we're still saying that, but this is what we're actually in function. This is what we're doing. We have to keep worship, this type of worship, this type of personal worship, this type of corporate worship, the main thing. That our lives would be, as Paul says, a living sacrifice. What's a sacrifice? It's an offering of worship. Now you might be thinking, yes, that's good, and that's I agree with amen. But let's not forget about spiritual warfare. Totally agree. That is valid, and we need to. But I will say this. If we want to talk about spiritual warfare, we will. We can. We will. But look at verse 19. Then the Pharisees said to each other, there's nothing we can do. Look, everyone's gone after him. Our public and personal worship of Jesus is our primary weapon of spiritual warfare. It is the place where it starts. Again, not the totality of it. There are other things. But as we place our faith and our trust and our focus on Jesus, he fights the battle for us. Bible talks about not giving the enemy a foothold or a toehold. So he can't even launch his attack because he doesn't have a position by which to do it. He can't get a good angle on you. That's living a life of worship creates that bubble. It greases those toeholds so he can't get in there. He can't mess stuff up to begin with. I think this message is not, this morning is not so much instructional as it is just an opportunity for us to reflect on our own lives. And so I just wanted to do that this morning, just in our last couple of minutes. And I'm going to pray, and we're going to go. But I asked several questions, and I just want to give you a minute to kind of sit in those and maybe think to yourself, have a conversation with yourself if there's something that you want to do, some action step you want to create for yourself in your own personal worship. Or maybe as I was talking about the public worship, you know, maybe you acknowledge, like, you know what, I can be judgmental. I definitely know there are times where I think I know what somebody else is, I'm putting a grade on somebody else's worship. And that's not right. Maybe you need to take a minute and just repent. That's not a little thing. If that's an attitude that you have and you don't repent from it, it's gonna be bad for you. Just gonna give you a minute to kind of sit in those. Father, we just come to you, Holy Spirit. We just invite you to come and speak to our hearts, God, and inspire us. God, we thank you for who you are, Lord. And as we've been looking and evaluating our worship, we recognize that this morning we acknowledge that there is no amount of worship, there is no act of service, there is no amount of things we could say or do or give that would ever even come close to putting us in the conversation of being even with you. But you love us anyway, not because of our productivity, but just because you created us and you love your creation. And God, we respond by just saying thank you and we love you. Or we're sorry for those times where we lose sight of that. God, would you, sounds funny, but God, would you help us understand, inspire us of the ways that we can please you personally, individually, this week? God, forgive us for those times where we've thought of our worship or other people's worship as anything less than what it really is, that we've put labels on it, we've put grades on it, we've put judgments on it, we've been frustrated by it. God, forgive us for our blindness or our arrogance, our ignorance, whatever it is. We thank you that you are a God who forgives. Just that quickly. Go with us this week. Pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Let's have a good week. We'll prayer class tonight for those that are going to that. We'll see you.